In our ongoing series in Mark's Gospel, we come now to Mark chapter 10 and Jesus' teaching on divorce. This is not a text a pastor wants to shy away from. Marriage is under attack in our country. It's under attack all over the Western world. In the space of two generations, an institution once so central to the human experience has been utterly transformed. In Canada, in 2021, a little less than a quarter of all couples, 23.3%, are living common law. Almost four times the share in 1981, which was 6.3. In Quebec, 43% of all couples are common law. According to the 2017 GSS, 39% of married 25 to 64-year-olds lived common law with their current spouse before tying the knot. 39%. Up from 25% in 2006. That's an increase of 14% in just 11 years. Single-parent families now represent 20% of the total. Canada is a country where one in three marriages end in divorce. And in 2005, Canada became the fourth nation in the world to legalize a gender-neutral definition of marriage. And today, 1% of all married couples in Canada are same-sex couples. Brothers and sisters, this is not the work of neutral sociological cultural influences at work. This is the handiwork of our adversary, the devil. Because an attack on marriage attacks the very core of the gospel itself. And as marriage is more and more debased and devalued, both in the world and in the church, so divorce becomes less and less the God-defying travesty it truly is. Our nation's moral standards have been systematically lowered, and God forgive us, they've been lowered in the church as well. But we read in Scripture that marriage is a divine ordinance founded in creation itself. It's a sacred union entered into between one man and one woman for as long as they both are alive. God Himself joins that man and that woman together. The two become one flesh. God does that. And so when we look at a married couple, and it doesn't matter who they are or that couple's religious beliefs, it doesn't matter. When we look at a married couple, we see an unbreakable one flesh union. The kind of union that makes divorce the equivalent of an abortion. Or better yet, a picture of apostasy. Because human marriage is ultimately a picture of Jesus' marriage to his own bride, the church. Now, divorce is a difficult, controversial subject, and preaching about divorce is a pastoral challenge. One challenge is that there are so many legitimate approaches that I could take with a sermon on divorce. I could make this sermon a warning. I could say, marriage is sacred. Remember your vows. Jesus never encouraged divorce, so don't do it. And I could legitimately preach a sermon like that because the weight of the New Testament falls on the side of warning against divorce. But I could also use the sermon to talk about God's compassion for those who have been hurt in marriage, or those left behind in marriage, or those sinned against in marriage. Or I could take the sermon in a different direction and encourage those who have sinned in divorce or sinned in remarriage to repent and to receive God's merciful forgiveness. I wish I had time to go deep pastorally and theologically into all those areas, but what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to survey some important biblical texts about divorce and remarriage. I've listed them in your bulletin. which means this sermon is going to be a bit different from what I usually do. It's going to be something of a concise biblical analysis on one subject, divorce and remarriage. Your pastors believe all subjects related to marriage need to be on the front burner, Mount Pleasant. Culturally speaking, this is where the devil is attacking. And part of what I hope to show in this analysis is that the New Testament teaches there are only two grounds for divorce to be valid in the eyes of God. Sexual immorality and the willful separation by the unbelieving partner of a spiritually mixed marriage because of the conversion of their spouse. I also hope to show from Scripture that the New Testament teaches if either of those biblical grounds is met, remarriage is permissible. In those two cases only, sexual immorality and the willful separation by the unbelieving partner because of the conversion of their spouse, remarriage after divorce is not adulterous in the eyes of God. The one flesh union has been dissolved in God's eyes. But first, a word of caution. Loved ones, God has placed high, high walls around marriage. And those high walls are his divorce laws. And God's divorce exceptions are so few and they're so specific. And the concession of remarriage or of marrying someone who has been divorced is so limited, it's so exceptional, that we must be asking what are all the exceptions? What are all the loopholes so that I can know my rights? But rather, what is it about marriage that makes it so precious in God's sight that necessitates these divorce walls being so high? What precious treasure is being guarded behind the high walls of divorce? What is it that I'm not seeing when all I'm doing is looking for divorce exceptions and marital loopholes as a means to serve my own self-interest? Christian, it's quite possible, in order to preserve the sanctity of a marriage where a divorce has occurred for unbiblical reasons, that a Christian will be called upon by God to remain single the rest of their life, or else be reconciled to their former spouse. And God does not see that as an exasperating attack on our personal happiness or our sexual fulfillment or our holistic well-being. It's part and parcel of coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ in all things and of living in obedience to the teachings of Holy Scripture. God hates divorce. And as God's people, that's how we want to be thinking about things too. So let's turn to the Old Testament scripture concerning divorce. Actually, the only Old Testament law about divorce, Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. And of course, this text occurs in a different period of salvation history than our own. Old Covenant Israel is a theocracy. Israel does not have her own courts legislating laws for the people, right? The laws come directly from Yahweh. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, and another way of translating that a bit more pedantically is she finds no favor in his eyes. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. That's the only Old Testament divorce text. Now, it goes without saying, the subject of divorce and remarriage is one of the most complex and sensitive topics a church can face, and many Christians disagree with one another at various points in the discussion. However, any position that we adopt on the question of biblical divorce and remarriage must concede, after reading this text from Deuteronomy, that divorce and remarriage was practiced. It was tolerated in the old covenant community of Israel. There's just no getting around that. It was. And Jesus will tell us later why God tolerated divorce. Because of the sinful hardness of people's hearts. This was not the way things were back in Genesis 1 and 2. Nevertheless, divorce and remarriage was practiced. It was tolerated in old covenant Israel. The law of Moses allowed for it. Now, Deuteronomy 24 is a controversial text. It's controversial even in Jesus' day. The students of a rabbi named Hillel went so far as to suggest that the husband finding something indecent about his wife in verse 1 could be her burning his supper. Right? So burning the potato pancakes was grounds for divorce, according to the students of the rabbi Hillel. That completely misses the point of the passage, of course, but this became the proof text which men of this school would use to divorce their wives for any and every reason. I'm going to keep using that phrase, for any and every reason. Now, we don't know what something indecent refers to in verse 1. The text doesn't say. God doesn't tell us. Which is why there was so much debate about this text in Jesus' day. And if this were the only text in our Bibles about divorce and remarriage, then we'd be living in the marital Wild West, because there's a lot of ambiguous stuff here. When we look at how this phrase, something indecent, is used in other places in the Old Testament, it refers to something shameful. The Hebrew is formally translated nakedness of a thing. And this precise expression is used in only one other place in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23:14, where it entails the failure to bury human excrement. I'll just read that text. Deuteronomy 23:12. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with. And when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. That's the only other place that word is used. But whatever something indecent might be referring to in verse 1, we know that it's not adultery. We can know that because the punishment for adultery is prescribed in Leviticus 20:10. In Old Covenant Israel, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. The woman is not given a bill of divorce. She's executed along with her adulterous partner. But if we look carefully, we see that the whole thrust of this Deuteronomy passage is not about the grounds for divorce. No, the thrust is that a woman who has been divorced for something shameful, something indecent, not further defined, who then marries someone else and then is divorced again, she must not, under any circumstances, return to her first spouse. That's what this is about. That's the text's concern. Her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. The reason being that she has been defiled and would bring defilement on the land of Israel that God was going to give to the children of Abraham as an inheritance, that firmly places this passage in the teaching context of the Old Covenant. Because no matter what position Christians take on the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage, I have yet to hear somebody say, you'll defile the land of Ontario if you remarry your first husband who divorced you. Now, we're going to come back to this passage later, because this is the text that the Pharisees appeal to when they're talking with Jesus, when they're asking him if, in fact, a man can divorce his wife for any and every reason. They come back to this text. But before moving on, we need to note that the divorced woman is allowed by God to remarry. Right? She just can't remarry her first husband, but she can remarry. But she could marry a second man after being divorced by the first husband, and a third man after being divorced by the second. Divorce and remarriage were practiced and tolerated in the old covenant community. There's more we could say about this, but we need to move on. So let's continue our biblical analysis now as we move on to the New Testament. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew 5, 31. Matthew 5, 31. Listen to what Jesus says about divorce. Our Lord here is showing us the sweep and the force of the intent behind the Old Testament Deuteronomy 24 law on divorce. He says in verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And he quotes Deuteronomy there. But I tell you, and just hear that, right? I mean, Moses said this. Now he's saying, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, the Greek word there is porneia, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What we have here is Jesus our king, telling the citizens of his inaugurated kingdom that sexual immorality, porneia, is the only legitimate ground for which a husband may divorce his wife or a wife her husband. Divorce is not required. It's not biblically mandated that there must be divorce in that case, but it is permitted in the case of sexual immorality, porneia. So allow me to give you just an interpretive paraphrase that can really simplify things. Jesus is saying this. Moses taught in Deuteronomy 24 that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, it's not just a matter of handing your spouse a bit of paper and then there, it's done. I say to you, there are proper and improper grounds for divorce. A person can't divorce their spouse for any and every reason, contrary to what Rabbi Hillel might be teaching. I tell you, as the new lawgiver of the kingdom of God, that a man who divorces his wife for any cause that is not sexual immorality, so she burns his food, she loses her looks, he doesn't love her anymore, that man causes his wife to become a victim of adultery. That is, when the husband remarries. That woman is still married to her first husband in God's eyes. They're still in a one flesh union. And the woman who then marries that divorced man, she's committing adultery too. She's marrying another man's wife. No, she's marrying another... How would I put that? Yeah, right. You know, right? How is that so? Because there never was biblical grounds for divorce. Sure, the second marriage may be perfectly legal in the eyes of the state. You may have the piece of paper, but it's adulterous in the eyes of God. And this would mean that the man who divorces his wife except for the cause of sexual immorality, likewise ought not to remarry, even as he ought not to have divorced his spouse in the first place. So here's an important question. If a person is sexually immoral, let's say they commit adultery, and their spouse divorces them, is the person who committed adultery allowed to remarry? Or must they remain single the rest of their days? What I'm asking is can the guilty party remarry? The text does not attempt to answer that question. The remarriage rights of the sexually immoral spouse aren't addressed. This passage does not plainly grant the sexually immoral spouse the right to remarry, but neither does it flatly forbid it. And that is an essential point to recognize. I've heard many well-intentioned Christians say, once you're divorced, that's it. You can never remarry, even if the ground for your divorce is that your spouse was sexually immoral. It doesn't matter. Both the guilty party and the innocent party must remain unmarried for the rest of their lives if they are not to be reconciled to each other. Beloved, I just want to say, just be very, very careful about going beyond what the Bible says. It sounds like there's justice to that, where we're thinking with our human logic, our Christian logic even. The Bible doesn't say that. That outlook goes way beyond what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. So we must be theologically precise in our understanding of marriage, divorce, remarriage, all those texts, while maintaining a whole Bible balance. There's too much at stake. And this is where Matthew 19 comes in. Matthew 19. This text is the most important text in the New Testament on the issue of divorce and remarriage, because Matthew 19 is the only passage in the New Testament where Jesus talks about those two things in the same context: divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality and remarriage. So turn there with me now. Matthew 19, 3-9. Matthew 19, 3. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Now, we're going to be covering the majority of what I just read there in Mark 10. So what I want to do is just zero in on verse 9 of that text. As I said, this is the only passage in the New Testament where we have Jesus talking about these two things in the same sentence: divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality and remarriage. Notice again, the man who divorces his wife for something other than sexual immorality and marries another woman is specifically guilty of adultery. Brothers and sisters, the weight of that needs to hang in the air. It needs to be firmly established in our hearts. This is one of those black or white teachings. Jesus, who is God, teaches us that the first marriage tie is not broken. The couple is still married in the eyes of God. They're still husband and wife. The biblical grounds do not exist to dissolve that one flesh union. However, the text does sanction both divorce and remarriage if there is sexual immorality. It's just what a plain reading of the text suggests. The crux of the passage is the relationship between sexual sin, divorce, and remarriage. And if the man may legitimately divorce his wife, then it's very superficial to suggest that the legitimacy is not sufficiently legitimate to involve biblically sanctioned remarriage. The victimized spouse may, but is not required to, divorce the mate who is guilty of sexual sin. The victimized spouse may, but is not required to, divorce the mate who is guilty of sexual sin. But if they do, if the victimized spouse does go through with the divorce, he or she is given the unequivocal right of remarriage. But again, just as in Matthew 5, there is nothing in this text which flatly forbids the sexually immoral spouse from marrying again. The text does not plainly grant the right to remarry, but neither does it plainly forbid it. Okay, we're at the halfway point now in this sermon, and I want us to stop and take stock before moving into the second half and our remaining three passages. Beloved, Jesus, our King, commands the citizens of his kingdom that only on the basis of sexual immorality is divorce permitted by God. And he says, if that basis isn't there, then in the eyes of God, the marriage is still in effect. That couple is still in a one flesh union, regardless of whatever piece of paper a human court may have granted. That's immaterial. Divorce without their first being sexual immorality is forbidden by Jesus. And divorce and remarriage without their first being sexual immorality is adultery. Jesus says so. So imagine you're at work, it's time for the coffee break, and you're having a coffee break conversation, and your work colleague says to you, I don't know where this would ever happen, but you know, I was reading the other day about the rules that Jesus Christ laid down for Christians concerning marriage and divorce. I was reading about this, and if you don't mind me saying so, man, he's really strict. Are you prepared to live your life by those rules? I mean, what if your husband was paralyzed in a car accident? What if 2 years into your marriage, he received massive brain damage and required 24-hour care? What if he didn't even know his own name? It's tragic, it's terrible, but there you are, you're 25 years old, looking at the next 50 years of your life shackled to a severely brain-damaged quadriplegic. Are you really saying that Jesus wouldn't want you to be happy? Jesus wouldn't want you to start over again and marry another man? To divorce, right, and start again? It's probably what your first husband would want for you. He wouldn't want you to subject your life to this misery, you know, being shackled to him. Beloved, it's so easy to look at the marriage and divorce habits of Hollywood celebrities like the Liz Taylors of the world and condemn their behavior. It's easy. Unbelievers do that. But what about that example I just gave? The brain-damaged quadriplegic. Shouldn't that be an exception too? Did that exception slip Jesus' mind? Maybe we ought to do God a bit of a favor and write that exception in the margin of our Bible. And if we'll allow that exception, what about two or three or four others that really tug at the heartstrings and make perfect human sense? Shouldn't those be exceptions too? Maybe we should write those in the margin of our Bible as well. Let's say Gretchen, a member here at Mount Pleasant, has met Wolfgang, the man of her dreams, a man who has all the qualities she could ever hope for in a future spouse. He's godly, he's involved in his local church, he's handsome, he's got a great job. However, Gretchen finds out that Wolfgang is divorced. What sort of concerns should she have at this point? What sort of questions does Gretchen need to be asking? What biblical texts ought to be brought to bear? And what if she discovers that the grounds for Wolfgang's divorce weren't biblical? What are the consequences of proceeding in marriage with a person who has engaged in an unbiblical divorce? Did God really say it's adultery? What is it about the nature of marriage that makes it sacrosanct? We're breaking a marriage vow. Even a vow made at the little white wedding chapel in Las Vegas in the drive-thru, you know. We're breaking even that kind of a marriage vow is a great evil in God's sight. Think of it this way. If we're to understand the significance of the ring of power from The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, then we need to see how it fits into the context of the overall story that J.R.R. Tolkien is telling us, right? How does the ring and all that it signifies fit into Tolkien's story world? In the same way, understanding what Jesus and his apostles teach about divorce requires setting their statements in the story world of the Bible, particularly as it relates to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And this, brothers and sisters, is what distinguishes us from the merely cultural conservatives of the world who promote traditional family values. All kinds of cultural conservatives in this world despise divorce and really honor marriage, right? How are we different from them as Christians? Our worldview, our interpretation and interaction with all of reality is informed, in part, by the opening chapters of the Bible. That's how we're different. The exegetical difficulties surrounding passages that deal with divorce and remarriage notwithstanding, and there's complexities to all these texts, the main thrust of the scriptural teaching is clear. Christian marriage between a man and a woman was ordained by God from the very beginning. In the covenant of marriage, the husband and his wife become one flesh. They're joined together by God. Divorce, the splitting of the one flesh union that God has willed, is not part of the original plan of the Creator. It is an adulteration of the divine will for husband and wife. That's what Jesus himself teaches. So, let's turn to our next passage. We finally come to the Gospel of Mark in our sermon series, Mark 10, verse 2. Mark 10, 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him, Jesus, by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, note the difference between that question and the question asked by the Pharisees in Matthew 19, 3, where they ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" That is actually the implied question here in Mark 10. And we know that because the question as it's literally framed in Mark 10, 2, was not a matter of debate. Of course it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Moses said so. Deuteronomy 24 is very clear on that point. But there was a major debate in Judaism over whether a man could divorce his wife for any and every reason. And that implied question is controlling what Jesus teaches his disciples in verses 10 through 12. Look at Mark 10, 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife," implied for any and every reason, "and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband," again for any and every reason, "and marries another man, she commits adultery." And it's the same thing with Luke 16, 18. I'll read you that divorce text. "Anyone who divorces his wife for any and every reason," understood, and marries another woman, commits adultery. "And the man who marries a divorced woman," implied, "who is divorced for any and every reason, commits adultery." And we can take this approach, right? I'm not just having my cake and eating it too. We can take this approach because we interpret scripture with scripture. Some texts in the Bible are on a certain doctrine are clearer than other texts. Mark 10, 10 to 12, and Luke 16, 18 cannot be absolute statements with no exceptions. It can't be. Anyone who divorces their spouse and remarries another commits adultery, period. It can't be that. Any person who marries a divorced person commits adultery, period. It can't be that. Because Jesus twice teaches in Matthew's gospel that there is an exception. Porneia, sexual immorality. We interpret scripture with scripture. Mark 10, 3. "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. What Jesus is teaching here is that after the fall, God decreed, he permitted, he tolerated divorce as one of the means to limit the foulness and infidelity of this sinful world. Moses permitting a man to write a certificate of divorce did not reflect the true creation ordinance. It was a realization of the sinful hardness of people's hearts post Genesis 3. Divorce is not part of the Creator's perfect design. It's part of the fall. And if God, through the law of Moses, permitted divorce, he did so because sin can be so vile that divorce is to be preferred to continued indecency. Brothers and sisters, this means any view of divorce and remarriage taught in either testament that sees the problem only in terms of what may or may not be done has already overlooked a basic fact. Divorce is never to be thought of as a morally neutral option, but always as evidence of sin, of hardness of heart. The fundamental attitude of the Pharisees to the question is wrong, as are our own hearts if we're preoccupied with the question, what is permitted? What is permitted? What is permitted? And Christian, if you look back at your sinful divorce and remarriage and think, wow, am I glad I didn't hear this sermon, 10 or 20 years ago? I'd be in a real fix. That is a dreadful sign that something is very wrong with your heart even now, Christian. If the Spirit is at work, you won't think, phew, I really dodged a bullet there. Instead, you will think, oh, Lord, I am so sorry. I was ignorant of your scriptures. I was blind to my own sin. I have broken your law and sullied the name of Christ. Please forgive me, Lord. And you'll not only ask for the Lord's forgiveness, you'll make things right with your ex-spouse, with your kids, with your parents, and your in-laws. You'll make amends and ask for forgiveness with anyone else that you've hurt by you breaking your marriage vows. Jesus clearly aligns himself with what God says in Malachi 2:4. I hate divorce. Why? Mark 10:7. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. There's our theological foundation. If God has joined man and woman together, then according to the structure of his own creation, divorce is not only unnatural, but rebellion against him. God and human beings are so far apart on this issue that what God unites, sinful people divide. What God creates, rebellious image bearers destroy. Husband and wife are one flesh in the eyes of God. Johnny and Gloria, you are one flesh. Quinn and Phoebe, you are one flesh in the eyes of God. Jan, you and Henry are one flesh in the eyes of God. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. What do we read in Ephesians 5? The one flesh union of human beings in marriage is a picture of the Christian's union with Jesus, with Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. Christian marriage is to reveal the mystery of Jesus loving his church. Christian marriage reproduces in miniature the beauty shared between the heavenly bridegroom and his earthly bride. Christian marriage is a billboard to the world advertising the reality of God uniting himself with fallen sinners and becoming one with them in spirit, which makes divorce a satanic attack on what God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of his Son. Divorce attacks the gospel. Divorce attacks that picture of God's amazing love for sinners. I'm sure that at this point you're feeling a bit limp. This has been a heavy sermon. You've already been very patient with me, but I want to just press on with our last New Testament text, the text which, along with sexual immorality, gives us the second and last God-granted concession regarding divorce and remarriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 15. Turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 15. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes to the married, that is, the married Christians in the church to whom he's writing, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. That's to say, Jesus himself spoke to this question during his earthly ministry. So Paul here, he is reiterating now the teaching of Jesus. 10b, a wife must not separate from her husband on illegitimate grounds. Again, that's the assumed understanding here. But if she does, Paul refuses to recognize the validity of the divorce. Verse 11, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The first marriage is not considered to be annulled, just like Jesus said. She is still the wife of the man that she divorced. She's not free to marry someone else, just like Jesus said. 11b, and a husband must not divorce his wife, again, on illegitimate grounds. To the rest, that is, to believers already married, to unbelievers. So he's writing to believers married to unbelievers. I say this, I not the Lord. That is to say, Jesus never talked about this during his public ministry. Right? But Paul, as an apostle, now gives God's authoritative word. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Paul is talking about a spiritually mixed marriage, a mixed marriage that began with the couple both being unbelievers, and then the Lord saved one of them. And the apostle teaches us that the Christian who finds himself, them, herself, himself in such a circumstance is not permitted to pursue divorce. In this instance, the path of obedience is to be married to the unbeliever. You're both unbelievers. One of you, you know, you convert, you become a Christian. You do not have the right now to divorce your husband or your spouse, your wife. You can't do it. In this instance, the path of obedience is to be married to an unbeliever. But now that the spouse has become a Christian, the unbeliever can't stand it. Despite the Christian's best efforts to hold the marriage together, and that's a very important part, right? Despite the Christian's best efforts to hold the marriage together, the unbeliever just can't stand it. The unbelieving spouse wants a divorce. They didn't sign up to be married to a Bible-thumping Christian. They want out. It's because you're a Christian that the husband or the wife wants out. Beloved, the context, the grounds for this exception, this concession, is so specific. We need to understand that. It's very, very specific. Verse 13, and if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So what we see here, what's occasioned these questions on the Corinthians part of divorce and remarriage, they're asking Paul, look, if I've left behind now my old life, and I become a new creation in Jesus Christ, does not my relationship with my unbelieving, unrepentant spouse and my entire home atmosphere threaten to pollute and corrode my purity? Will I not be defiled being married to the spouse who is an unbeliever? No, Actually, it's the other way around. The Christian sanctifies their spouse. If the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay married to that Christian who's converted, the lifestyle of the Christian partner will affect the ethos and to some extent the values and the lifestyle of that home. The Christian will be exerting a moral influence. The Christian spouse's example, their witness, their prayer, their living out of the gospel, it all makes the spouse, in this very limited sense, sanctified, holy. And if the spouse falls under the influence of the Christian partner's faith and lifestyle and prayers and living out the gospel, how much more the children? Even if one parent is a believer, children will be marked by an element of shaping and difference as compared to a completely pagan environment if you're both unbelievers. Verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? As Lightfoot puts it, what Paul is advising here is the sacrificing of much, the supposed ease of divorce from a difficult partner for the possible attainment of what is a great gain, the conversion of your spouse. The New Living Translation phrases it this way: don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? And don't you husbands realize your wives might be saved because of you? So when a married man or woman hears and responds to the call of the gospel, but their spouse does not, the new believer should so live that in due time, God willing, they might save their spouse. That Christian's home is their primary mission field. 1 Peter 3:1, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Don't divorce your unbelieving spouse. Instead, display the power of the gospel with your life. And if your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, that means they're going to have a front row seat to the transforming power of God. I'm personally very close to a couple. They're friends of the family, where this was the case for 35 years. The Lord used my father to lead the wife to Christ, but the husband wanted nothing to do with Jesus. But 15 years ago, the Lord saved the husband. So in their late 60s, the couple became, for the first time, a Christian couple. 35 years of faithfulness on the part of the wife. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. That is, spouses are not stuck in the slavery of a no man's land where they have no spouse because the unbelieving partner willfully separated from them and yet are not able to remarry because they remain married in God's eyes. No, they're free. But again, folks, we're seeing something so specific here. It's so specific, in fact, that this kind of desertion almost never occurs in our culture. Almost never. This is the willful separation by the unbelieving partner of a spiritually mixed marriage because of the conversion of their spouse. Now, that is not unknown in Muslim countries, and it's quite lopsided. It's almost always, always the husband divorcing the wife when she becomes a Christian. But this sort of thing rarely happens in Canada. Now, truth be told, in most abandonment cases in Canada, abandonment broadly conceived, sexual immorality, porneia, will be occurring within a very few years at the outside anyway, which then will sever the marriage relationship in God's eyes and open up the possibility of remarriage. But that doesn't always happen. What then? The Christian has two options. Live under the lordship of Christ and in obedience to his word, or don't. Again, the point of all of this, Mount Pleasant, is not to familiarize ourselves with the exceptions so that we know when divorce is permitted. So like weaselly divorce lawyers, we know all the loopholes. No, the loathing God has for divorce is evident in just how seldom it's accepted. And always on the basis of prior sin. Never, ever as the morally neutral solution. And if we care more for our own happiness, if we care more for our own well-being, our own sexual and emotional fulfillment, more than being the subject, than being subject to the lordship of Christ and living in obedience to his word, we'll choose being an adulterer. It's just easier. It's more convenient. We'll pick that option. And we'll be adulterers not just in the marital sense, but in the spiritual sense too. Marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. Jesus and his blood-bought bride. Marriage is a picture of the gospel that saved our eternal souls. It's beautiful. Marriage is sacrosanct. If we drive by Fort Knox in Kentucky or the Royal Canadian Mint in Ottawa, and we see the fortifications, we see the high walls and the security cameras everywhere and the guns and the guards, we know that something very valuable must be inside, don't we? Beloved, it's the same thing here. The high walls of divorce in a negative image is showing us just how precious a treasure marriage truly is to God and should be to us. I want to ask, how precious is that gospel treasure to you, friend? We're not defending marriage as an end in itself, but as something that really, truly represents Jesus and his church. Something that truly represents our glorious bridegroom laying down his life for his defiled, sinful bride and making her clean. That's something of infinite value. That's more precious than anything in life. And if I have to put up with a lot of hardship, a lot of trial, a lot of unfulfilled longings, God's grace is sufficient. What I'm protecting, what I'm preserving and guarding by submitting my life to the lordship of Jesus is beyond compare. I see those high walls of divorce, and instead of being bitter, instead of looking for cracks in the wall that I can squeeze through, I praise God for the gospel treasure that lies protected behind them. That gospel treasure that's united me to the heavenly bridegroom. Amen.